This year, we've been looking at this whole dimension about seeds and unleashing your potential and all that God has called you to be. And we're going to continue in that. We started out the year by looking at unleashing your potential at sharing your faith with people that are totally opposite from you. We talked later about what worship is like, to experience it. We looked at the whole concept of finances and unleashing your finances. And then we looked at wounds. How do you deal with the pains and the hurts in your life so that you can unleash a lot of the things that are inside of you? Now we're looking more specifically about seeds. What is that specific thing, that unique thing that God is calling you to do? And how do you see that planted in your life and work? And a lot of times, the truth of the matter is, it's difficult. We sense that God is calling us to something. We have a dream and we have a vision and we're excited about it, but it seems to take too long. Or maybe we're just not doing things right. Or maybe it's the wrong vision altogether. But we know something is there. We just don't know how to get it there. I don't know about you, but even our kids, when we look at our kids when they're small, we have dreams and visions and aspiration for them. And we try to plant the right things inside of them. And if we can just get the right things, then they're going to turn out being the most wonderful kids in the world, right? How many of you have ever struggled with your kids? Could I see your hands? How many of you ever struggled with your parents? Could I see your hands? Yeah. I remember growing up, my little brother and I, we were two of the wildest, craziest little guys that you could ever imagine. We were always in trouble. We were always doing something. We were very, very mischievous. I remember one time we got a bazooka gun we got for Christmas, and we cut the little plastic grenade that you would put inside the gun, and we put rocks in it, and we shot cars, and thank God we were lousy shots, but one of the worst whoopings of my life. I mean, we were just crazy. There was nothing we wouldn't do. I remember one Christmas, me and my little brother got my little sister's new dolls that they got, and we learned to burn their hair in the fire in the little heater in the home. That was horrible, wasn't it? That was back in the days we were possessed. I mean, I could just go on and on of all the things that we did, but what we would get in most trouble for was when we would make fun of one another. And I remember one time when my big sister had just learned to shave her legs. She came out one morning right before school, and I mean, she had red little spots with toilet paper all up and down her legs. She shaved a lot more than she needed to. And I remember being from Texas, being a manly man. I was 8 years old the first time I shaved, and I remember coming out of the bathroom, and I had all these little spots all over my face. And my dad saying, "What have you done, Bobby Jean?" And it was a mess. It really was. I was in Heathrow Airport this last week, and it was a long flight. I was going to South Africa. It was a long time to get there, and I'd worked all day long and got on the plane, and there was a little place where I could take a shower at the airport, and I stunk. So I decided I could make that trip a lot more pleasant for everyone if I'd go ahead and get me a bath. Stop shaking your head, Joshua. So I, sure enough, I go in there, and I found in that bathroom a razor. And I mean, I thought, I'm going to shave myself. And so I did. I got that thing out. But the only problem was something was wrong with that razor. And it was so sharp, I didn't realize that it was messed up until I was halfway through. And there was blood all over my face. I came out of that bathroom with little pieces of toilet paper. I was so embarrassed. I wanted to put under there, "Persecuted for Jesus." So maybe people wouldn't laugh so hard. But I mean, I just thought, I mean, it took me all the way back to when I was a little kid. You ever been there? You have dreams and aspirations for your kids, things that you long for them to wind up and grow up to become and do, and we invest in them, and they make all kind of goofy mistakes, and they do all kind of things wrong, and we don't give up on them. We never give up on our kids because we love them. We care about them. They matter to us, and we'd never throw in the towel. We would always be there for them. What's your dream? What's the little seed vision that God has put inside of you? What is it? I'm just curious. Maybe for some of you, it's to give your kids a better future than you had. Maybe for some of you, it's a vision of a ministry. Maybe for some of you, it's a special job that you long to have and taking that job, using it for God. I don't know. But those dreams are real important. There's no more important message in the entire Bible than Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's the picture of what it means to follow God. But there's also John 12 through 17 that is equally significant. Now, let me tell you why. It's the very last things that Jesus is going to teach the disciples before he goes to the cross. And so John 12 through chapter 17 is very significant and very profound. And I would challenge you this week to slowly read it because it's Jesus talking to us. It concludes with that prayer in John 17. We talk about the Lord's Prayer, but the truth of the matter is it's not really in the Sermon on the Mount. It's John 17 where Jesus is praying to the Father. He's pouring his heart out before the Father. He's praying on our behalf. It's a beautiful prayer. I want us to look at John 12. The beginning of this discourse, it's very last things that he's going to say. Last words are very important. As a matter of fact, I've got a book that says last words. And you can read the last words of all kind of famous people who've lived. These are the last words of Jesus. He's invested and poured his life into the apostles. Will they fulfill this mission that he's given them? Or will they crash and burn? What's going to happen? So I want us to look and just read together, if we could, John, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now, this is very significant because you've got to understand in Israel, it was primarily the Jews and the Samaritans. That's pretty much it. And the Roman soldiers and the Roman people who came to work with the government. So for the most part, it's Jews, but there's some Greeks. And so these came to Philip. Now, it's significant they would also come to Philip. Philip is a Greek name. Philip is a follower of Jesus. Philip is Jewish, but no doubt he has some Greek influence, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you," now listen to this, "unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now, this is huge. Jesus is about to die. He's about to give his life freely. And he's going to go to the cross. He'll be buried, and for 3 days he'll stay in the grave. And all of history and time is about to be recalibrated all around who Jesus is. And so when we see the context of what's taking place here and this whole verbiage of seeds, it's very significant because what he's doing in the minds of many looks like a small thing. Jesus was not the first Messiah. There had been 400 others who had said he was the Messiah. No doubt Jesus had done the signs and wonders and people knew who he was, but he was now about to lose his life and no one definitely wanted to be his friend. To be caught up in that with him could be very costly. So he's alone. But in his aloneness, something is going to happen that leads to a result that 2,000 years later, we sit here and celebrate what he did on that cross. Can I give you three critical things about whatever it is that you see, whatever seeds that you're planting that become very important if you're going to see them bloom? Three very critical things that make all the difference in the world. And here's the first one. Whatever you see, God sees more. Whatever you see, God sees more. Now let's look at our text. It says that these Greeks have come. And it's fascinating that these Greeks want to talk to Jesus. I mean, why would they want to talk to him? You've got to understand the Greeks were brilliant. The Romans gave us a governmental system. But frankly, it was a governmental system that was built off the philosophy of the Greeks. So we have Socrates. We know who Socrates won. He wound up losing his life because he said that there was one God. He said nature was not merely subject to the gods or there could be no nature. And it cost him his life. And there was Plato and Aristotle who wrote The Republic and all of these things about how life functions and how life operates and what does it mean for men to live in community. So Greeks drove the philosophy of the world. And they want to talk to Jesus. This is a big deal. So you would think Jesus would say, "Bring them in, let's talk immediately." Here's the difference. The apostles saw Greeks. Jesus saw the world. He realizes that he's going to die, and he realizes that the gospel is going to spread all over the world. And one of the first things that I would say to you is those seeds that God gives you, God sees so much more. I was stunned this morning to see my friend Joshua here today. Joshua, would you stand up? Joshua is one of the greatest pastors in the world. He's planted in his movement over 10,000 churches. And we honor you, my friend. We're grateful that you are here. And I know his story. He's been in one of the, you can sit down. He's been in one of the GCCs. He's even been to our church before. And I love you, Joshua. I'm not even going to try to say your last name. Can't do it. But let me tell you something. When Jesus is there and they're seeing the Greeks and saying, here could be a new group, Jesus is seeing the Chinese. He's seeing the Indians. He is seeing the ends of the earth. This little seed. This man who's going to die on the cross. This God-man who is present. God always sees more than what we see. And yet it was going to take time. One of the greatest movements in the world right now with the gospel, right now, is in India. Some people are saying it surpassed what God is doing in China. And it's exploding all over the country. Like a great wave, God is moving in a powerful way. So when we think about what he sees, it took time. It's been 2,000 years. A lot of times we want things to hurry up and happen real fast. We want to plant the seed, go to bed, pour some water on it, wake up the next morning, and all my dreams have come true. Amen? I like it when God works that way, don't you? I don't want to wait on the promise. I want the promise now. If it was up to me, we'd never have Christmas. Every day would be Christmas. Not wait until then. I remember before Christmas, our kids would say, a week before, can we open a present? 2 days before, can we open a present? Christmas Eve, can we open a present? We want our present. Amen? I want my present. But when we understand that these seeds are in our lives, it takes time. Perhaps you heard on the History Channel about how they found these seeds inside one of the tombs of one of the pharaohs from about 4,000 years ago. They planted those seeds, and what would come up but corn? See, seeds are there. Some of you, you've planted seeds in your garden. My yard looks good. Man, I got your petunias, your marigolds. I got all kind of stuff all over that yard. I've got bulbs in the dirt. Let me tell you something. My flowers in my yard look incredible. And I didn't pay somebody to do it. I did it. And I love every one of them. I've named every petunia bush. They're purple. They're red. They're all different kind of colors. And I just went hog wild this year. Do you know why? Because Nikki couldn't get up and I could pull the back blinds, and she used to always admire my flowers. And she said, you know, if I can't get around good, I'd love to see your flowers. So, I mean, I just put so much color in that yard. I've had some people stop by and say, who's your yardman? And I go, I am. For $2,300, I'll do your yard too. I haven't had any takers yet. But it takes time. You can't neglect them. Sometimes I get out there and I'm traveling or something, and I've had to pay, where's little Gibbs? I've had to pay you. Now, there's a couple of them you didn't water real good, and I need to talk to you about that. But when we water those flowers, they've got to be taken care of. They've got to be dug in. The roots have got to be sure that they've got enough fertilizer and moisture, and you got to pull the weeds out. There's some weeds in my flower beds, little Gibbs. What you been doing, son? I mean, it takes care all week long in order for it to bloom. Most of us, we are committed to the harvest. We're not committed to the sowing. And the key is in the sowing. The key is in the sowing. We don't want to get out there. We don't want to dig. We don't want to fertilize it. We don't want to do all that's necessary. Start so small. So here is Jesus. What is he saying? He says, unless this little kernel, this little seed of corn is placed in the ground. I was in South Africa, and God told me, he said, man, you ought to buy a diamond while you're here. I said, why? He said, well, the greatest diamonds in the world are in South Africa. I said, really? He said, yeah. And I said, well, I don't. That costs a lot of money. He said, oh, it's a lot cheaper here than anywhere else in the world. And if you wait till you go to the airport, they have shops there, and then you don't have to pay tax on them. I mean, you just get a phenomenal deal. So in my mind, I'm thinking, I'm going to get me a 5-carat diamond for $200. So I go in there, and sure enough, I go to this shop they tell me to go to. And lady said, where are you from? I said, Texas. People always love to hear you when you're from Texas. Never heard them say, where are you from? Oklahoma. But they love Texas. So I said, Texas. She said, let me show you a Texas-sized diamond. And so I said, yes, ma'am. So she showed me that diamond. It was only a 0.5-carat, but it was a perfect diamond. $28,000. And I said, could I see maybe an Arizona diamond? So we had to go way down the scale. And finally, we got to a diamond that was a quarter of a quarter. And it was still $2,500. And I had to get magnifying glasses on just to see it. And I thought, why am I paying to buy something you can't even see? Just forget it. And then somebody told me, said, well, you know, have you ever got your wife a diamond? I said, I sure have. Ladies, let me show you something. How many of you women are wearing a diamond today? Now, we've already taken up the offering, so calm down. How many of you women have a diamond? Would you hold it up? Hold it up. Don't be ashamed of it. Hold it up there. Hold it up. Hold it up high. Well, do you know what I found out? Believe it or not, the majority, over 80% of the diamonds in the world are from South Africa. So you can all say, my husband got me a diamond from South Africa, and you're 85% right. See, we don't value little stuff. God does. God values little stuff. I've been hanging out in 1 Corinthians 1. Man, I love the last part of that chapter where it says the wisdom of God is in Christ Jesus, and he chooses the foolish, the unwise, all of the things that other people would say, it doesn't matter. You can't be that much. You can't do that much. First thing I want you to understand is whatever you see, God sees more. How do you know it's something that God's given you and you shouldn't give up on it? Let me give you 6 things real quick. Number one, it's a dream that just won't go away. You try to make it go away. You try to forget about it, but it won't go away. It may be there for years, but it won't go away. Number two, it isn't just about you. When God plants a seed in your life, it's always about the community. It's always about the body of Christ. It's always about us. It's always about his glory. It's always about what he wants to do. Number three, it finds its way in your prayers. You're asking God, oh God, I have this sense of something being here. Father, would you allow this to take place? Fourth, it almost feels like a divine call. It almost feels like something specifically that God is telling you that you must do. Number five, you have gifts, skills that match the calling most of the time, but not all of the time. This morning I was reading Exodus 34 about this particular man that the Bible says God put his spirit and filled him with wisdom so that he would have skill and ability to be a craftsman in the building of the tabernacle. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes God is actually calling you to do something, but you don't have a clue how you're going to get there. And you don't have the skills that are present. But when you begin to move in faith, he's going to give you every single thing that you need. Six, you're energized when you think about it and it comes up. Psalm 126:5 says, those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. It takes time. Here's the second thing is, there is no new life without something dying. There is no new life without something dying. Look at John 12:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, if we read later in John 15, he's going to talk about fruit bearing and what that looks like. And he says, we're to bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And he keeps multiplying the amount of fruit. But for something to multiply, it has to die. Inside that one seed is a whole orchard of good stuff. Inside that one seed, when that seed is planted, there's a vine that comes, and on that vine, there's fruit, and inside that fruit, there's lots of seeds. There's lots of seeds, but that seed has to die. And see, the problem is, for that dream to come true, for that thing that God has called you to do, you're going to have to die. And when we walk with Jesus, man, we're commanded, Galatians 2:20, for I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by the life of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what is the point? That the only way what God has called you to do will ever be accomplished, the only way you will ever live a fulfilled life in Christ is for you to die. And so a lot of us Christians really get frustrated because we're trying to kill ourselves. We do. We try to figure out, how do I die to myself? I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray every day. I'm going to get filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's going to kill everything. I'm going to go to a quest, which I believe in, or a transformation weekend, which I believe in. I'm going to confess all my sins, and I'm going to die. I'm going to do this. I'm going to pray for 5 hours. I'm going to learn faith. I'm going to learn the Holy Spirit. I'm going to learn this. I'm going to learn that. And it's just as if we try to kill ourselves. You don't kill yourself. You submit yourself and surrender yourself to Him. See, we've got a battle in our flesh, just like human nature. There's this concept of surviving and survival of the fittest, so our flesh never wants to be killed. Most of us pray something like this: oh God, I want to kill all of my flesh so that you can live in me, because it's the resurrected life of Jesus living in us that gives us the fruit. It's not our own strength, it's not our own ability. But most of us go to the cross and we lay there like this, just. And so there's a little bit of us that stays alive. I have to die. And that's the whole point of the seed. If you really want to grow, you've got to die to your desires. You've got to die to your ambition. You've got to die to your dreams. God's dreams have to become your dreams. Stay with me. His seed becomes a vehicle that passes through you that bears the fruit. That's huge. So if I can't kill myself, what does it mean to die? Total surrender. Just saying, God, I can't. And here's the cool thing. He receives you. He takes you into this state of blessedness and this presence that he's with you, and he's not going to turn away. But a lot of us as Christians, we try to hold on to this life, a physical life, a fleshly life, and at the same time, hold on to God too, and it just doesn't work that way. I was raised in a very strict home as a little boy. We never went to movies. Only secular music, Christian, or only secular tape I had was by the Righteous Brothers. My dad thought they were a Christian band, so I could get away with that. Thought they were a quartet from Dallas, so I got to keep that. Didn't play it real loud. When we were a little boy, we weren't permitted to go to movies. And my mom, I have an incredible mom. She was bigger than that, you know. When you're raised in such a strict home where you're looking for Satan and everything from Smurfs to Lassie, it just gets kind of old. And I remember Mary Poppins came out, and she wanted us to go see Mary Poppins, but she certainly couldn't be seen at the theater and definitely couldn't let my dad know what she was doing. So she took a big risk. So she drove downtown Corsicana, Texas, and gave us some money. My little brother, he's real buck-tooth. I was real fat. We looked like, you know, Edgar and Nemo. I mean, just goofy-looking little fellas. We were so excited. Going to the movie theater for the first time by ourselves. My mom said, don't say anything. That's okay. She's a nice lady. Mary Poppins, you're going to enjoy it. So we go, we can't wait to see Mary Poppins. I mean, we'd seen the pictures in the ad. We couldn't wait. So we go in there, we get our tickets, and we get our popcorn. I mean, we are having a blast. And the movie hadn't even started. So we get into the theater, and we sit down. And all of a sudden, on the big screen, the movie starts. And the title is Night of the Living Dead. Now, you've got to understand, me and my little brother had never been to movies. And so we thought, now, is Mary Poppins, did she die or what? We didn't know what was about to go on. But all of a sudden, we saw these zombies coming, people eating one another, yanking body. Me and my little brother Mark, we're screaming and hollering, and we're crying. We don't have anywhere to go. We can't get out. We don't realize what we've done. All these other people are laughing at us, but we are scared to death. To this day, when I hear the word Mary Poppins, a chill goes down my spine. That woman is scary. She's evil. But you know, there's a lot of you that spiritually, you're like a zombie. You really are. We have a friend. And our friend, Dion Robert, at a church in the Ivory Coast, he says, all discipleship starts with death. We got to be willing to die to our life, die to our stuff, die to everything. This whole concept of death, when it dies, what happens is now that germination can take place. And when death takes place, it's the mixture of the soil and the nutrients that's in the soil and the moisture and the air and all of that that comes together that starts that sprout. Here's the third and final thing. Not only whatever you see, does God see more? Not only is there new life without something dying, but the other thing I would say to you is that multiplication is what God does when we stay connected. Multiplication is what we do, what God does when we stay connected. Did you hear what I said? What God does. See, a lot of you think your seed and your dream and your vision is about what you do, how you pull it off, how you make it happen. That's not true. See, if you turn over to John 15, look at what it says. John 15 and verse 1. Turn over there in your Bibles. Three chapters over, John 15. It says, I'm the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You know, have you ever wondered why Jesus is so obsessed about fruit? He really is obsessed about fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, here's what he's saying. The multiplication doesn't come from what you've done to figure it out, but by abiding. So in other words, there is absolutely nothing you can do to multiply except be connected to the vine. And what happens through his divine seed, he multiplies out of you what he sees for you. Now fruit is not based upon what you do, but upon what he did. Think about it. Didn't Jesus do a lousy job in picking the apostles? I mean, those 12 guys were really messed up, uneducated, fishing, East Texas, crude, rude, backwards kind of guys. And yet they're the ones that are going to see the gospel spread. Why? Because they didn't spread it. They were dead men. And because they were dead, Jesus could perform a resurrection inside of them. And Jesus was fulfilling his mission inside of them. They weren't doing their stuff for him. That's a big difference. That's what abiding is. Abiding is him fulfilling inside of you what he has planted inside of you. And see, the world, man, we just chase after it. I got to multiply more, more money, more house, more cars, more this, more that. And we're never content. We're never content. And until we become content in Christ alone, because that's our position in Christ, we're going to be so frustrated. We're going to run ourselves and everyone else crazy because it's about what we do and who we are instead of allowing him to work and following him. It's a death. And it's a multiplication. When I think about multiplication, and I read this in the scriptures, I think about Ephesians 2:10. We talk about 2:10 wins. It says, the works which he has beforehand ordained. And see, when that takes place, it changes everything. Because those works that he has beforehand ordained is the fruit that he's going to grow in your vine. Here's the problem. God wants to put pears and peaches on your vine. But some of you are too obsessed and you want apples. Or you want grapes. Or you want something else. And you see, if you're dead, it's his seed, it's his fruit, you just allow it to pass through you. Do you follow me? It's a radically different way. And that's why people can stress out in the name of God, but God ain't stressing. God's will is accomplished. It was set before the foundations of the earth. And there's some of you that you've come here this morning, and I mean You are hurting. You're hurting because you've deposited all of this seed in a particular thing. You've invested in your kids, or you've invested in a ministry, or you've invested in a job, or you've invested in relationships, or you've invested in something, and it just ain't happening like it's supposed to. Let me tell you something. If you're connected to the vine, it's all happening just like it's supposed to. We call that the sovereignty of God. He calls the shots. He puts it together. He holds it together, and we can trust him.